Colossians chapter 2 this morning. On Sunday mornings, I've been preaching through this book of the Bible, and we've come to verse 13 in Colossians chapter 2. We'll read down this morning to verse 17. So when you find it, if you'd stand with me as I read Colossians 2:13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Colossians. Amen. Something like that. No. All right. Colossians 2:13. And you. That's you, by the way, and me. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. We'll stop there. Our Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the Bible, that you did not leave us here with our own ideas, but we have the Word of God. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, thy Word is truth. Lord, I pray you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit as I preach your Word. May your Word go forth today clearly, Lord. May it pierce our hearts today. Give us the understanding that we need by your Spirit. And I do ask if someone's here today that's lost without Jesus Christ, that today would be the day they trust Christ as their Savior. Make the gospel clear to them today. And Lord, for those of us that know you, I pray that we would rejoice in what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Use this message to bring glory to yourself and to be a help to us all. Bless it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When Colossians chapter 2 began, the Apostle Paul began to address some of the concerns that he heard about with this church here in Colossae. At the time of this writing, as you know, if you've been here on Sunday mornings, you know the setting. The Apostle Paul was under his two-year house arrest. He was in the city of Rome. He was awaiting there his trial before Caesar. Now, you can read about this house arrest as it's described for us in the closing chapter of the book of Acts. For example, we read in Acts 28:16, and when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Then in verse 30, the Bible says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. And so here Paul is in Rome under house arrest, awaiting his trial. And he's given limited freedom. He could do certain things under house arrest. It's kind of like a house arrest today. He could receive visitors. People could see him. He could minister to those people that came to him. He could actually freely preach the gospel to them and teach them the word of God while he was under house arrest. And he could also write letters, and that he did. Paul used this freedom to do a few things. One, to direct and instruct his co-laborers in the ministry. In other words, as they would come to see him, he would tell them where to go and what to do in these new church plants that were literally all over the landscape. He would send them there to minister. He could also communicate to those churches and individuals through letters. He'd write a letter, he'd send it by hand of a person to that church, and they would read it, and he would minister to them in that fashion. Now, while he was in prison under this house arrest, at this time, for 2 years he was, God used the Apostle Paul to pen 4 inspired letters. We call them the prison epistles. It was a letter to the church at Ephesus, located in Asia Minor, the letter to the church at Philippi, located in Macedonia or modern-day Europe, a personal letter to Philemon, who was, I believe, the pastor there at Colossae, and this church was meeting in his house. It was a letter that dealt with that situation with Onesimus. And then he wrote this letter also to the whole church at Colossae. This letter was to be read to the entire church and then passed on to the church at Laodicea, a church about 10 miles away. And we know that because we read it in chapter 4 and verse 16, where the Bible says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." Now, what prompted this letter here to the church at Colossae was a report that Paul had received while he was under house arrest from a Christian man by the name of Epaphras. Now, we find his name mentioned twice in the book of Colossians and once in the book of Philemon. If you look over at chapter 1 and verse 7, notice, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." And then in chapter 4 and verse 12, notice, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you." And then, of course, in Philemon 23, we won't go there. But again, Paul had gotten a report from this man. Now, Epaphras, in my opinion, was likely the church planner that was out of the church at Ephesus when Paul was there on his third missionary journey, that was used of God to plant those three churches there in that area known as the Lycus Valley. The church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, and the church at Hierapolis. And this was done just a few years earlier. And so these churches, the church at Colossae and the other two I had just mentioned, were very young churches. They were pretty much new church plants, around 5 years old. And Epaphras was kind of Paul's liaison to those churches as they installed pastors there, Philemon and Colossae, and perhaps in the other two churches as well. Epaphras would go back to Paul, report to him how things were going, and Paul would send messages back to the churches, and back and forth it would go so Paul could minister to them. And so when Epaphras came to Paul, he gave him a report of how things were going in this church at Colossae. And while there were indeed many good things that were going good, which he mentioned in chapter 1, "We give thanks to God," verse 4, "since we heard of your faith and your love for the saints," and all of those good things that were going on, there were two particular things that were going on that caused Paul great concern. You say, what were they? Well, one of them was this, and I mentioned this before in previous sermons, but just as a reminder, some of the church members at Colossae were slipping back into their old unsaved lifestyle. And they were going back to their old sins and their old ways and so forth. And Paul was concerned about that, and he's going to address that in chapter 3. Get to that a little bit later. But there was a second concern, and that was this. There were many false philosophies and false teachers in Colossae that were teaching false doctrines about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was affecting some of the church members. You say, what were some of the things they were teaching? I'm glad you asked. Some were teaching that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was good for salvation, but if you want victory in life for life's problems, then you need more than Christ. You need more than God's word. You need our philosophies and our ideas to fix your problems. That was what some were saying. Others were teaching that Jesus Christ is only a part of salvation, and that you need to do certain things in order to either complete your salvation or to keep yourself saved. Both of these philosophies, by the way, are dangerously wrong. Okay, I was hoping to get more. They're wrong, amen? More opportunities later, I guarantee it. Now, one of the early cults that these believers in Colossae had to face was a group known as the Gnostics, or Gnosticism. You say, what is that? I'm going to try to simplify it as much as possible. The word Gnostic means knowledge. And they were teaching, get this, that salvation was through knowledge. And that Jesus Christ was the Savior, but only in a certain sense. They were not looking for a Savior from sin. He was merely our example. They were looking for salvation from ignorance. In other words, well, we just have to be taught what is right. And they thought that salvation was not through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but through his life and his teachings, that we will be, what they said, saved. Their idea of being saved was being better people, having a better life, and being delivered from what they referred to as a miserable earthly existence. And they had the idea, all we have to do is know how to behave. We need that knowledge, and that will make us spiritual enough people. But they were teaching that you gain that knowledge from many different sources. And one be Jesus, certainly. He was a good example. But we can learn from angels, and they believed in other false gods that exist in the universe. And Paul was trying to warn them about these teachings that were infecting and affecting the church. Notice some of the things he says, chapter 2 and verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Look at verse 16. I read this here. We'll get to it in a little bit. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. And so Paul is warning them here, and in our passage this morning, he's trying to ensure them that Jesus Christ is all we need. And I'll say it again. Jesus Christ is all we need. Now, we sing that song, don't we? Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need, right? He was crucified for me. He died on Calvary. He loved me so. This is why I know Christ is all I need. We sing it, but I wonder if we all believe it. Now, this morning, Paul, again, is going to remind them of this very truth, that Christ is all we need for salvation and also to live a victorious Christian life. So this morning I will preach on this subject, and I get it from verse 13. It's not the phrasing of it, but notice what he says in verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, here it is, having forgiven you all trespasses. I'll say that again. Having forgiven you all trespasses. This morning I'm going to preach on this subject. If you like titles, this is the one I've come up with. Right? Christ plus nothing. That's it. Christ plus nothing. We don't need anything else. He is all we need. Now, I want us to see from this passage three things that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. What exactly did he accomplish at Calvary? Well, a lot of things, but we see three of them here in our text, and we'll realize again this morning that it is Christ plus nothing. Notice the first thing I see in verses 13 and 14. We see, number one, the salvation Christ provided. That's what he provided, salvation. Notice, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Do you know the greatest thing that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ provided was this? The salvation of our soul. The forgiveness of our sins. By the way, that's what the gospel message is. That's what the good news is, that we're all sinners deserving of hell, and that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and he paid for all of our sins in full. That's why he came. He came to die, and that is the greatest thing that he accomplished on Calvary, the salvation he provided for all of men. Amen. That's a wonderful thing. Now, notice two things about this salvation that I see Paul reminds them of. Number one, notice who he saved. Who did he save? Look at verse 13. And you. He's talking to church members. He's talking to people that are saved, that are members of the church at Colossae. And you. By the way, think about you this morning. Don't think about anybody else. What he did, not for the world, although he did, reduce it down to thinking about what he did for you, personally, you. Paul reminds them here, notice, of their condition before God. In other words, what they were before they were saved. He says that they were, watch this, dead in sins. Now, what does that mean? No, we're not Calvinists. We don't believe that means total inability. What does it mean? Here's what it means. It means that their condition as a lost person placed the divine sentence of eternal death upon them. That's what it meant. In other words, before they were saved, you and I the same way, they were deservingly destined for an eternal hell. We were incapable of saving ourselves. There was nothing they could do, or you and I could do, to earn our way to heaven, to impress God, to gain God's favor. They were, and we were lost. We were guilty. We were justly condemned. You see, before salvation, understand something. They were, and we were, helpless and hopeless. That's a pretty sad condition, if you ask me. Helpless and hopeless. Their condition before God was they were dead in their sins. But I also notice not only their condition before God, but I see their rejection of God. You see what I mean by that? Well, notice how he phrases it here. And you being dead in your sins, that's their condition. And, watch this, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, what does that mean? Here's what I think it means. It could mean a few things, but that's what I think. You see, the church at Colossae was made up mostly of Gentiles. And the Gentiles were non-Jews. That's what, if you're either biblically speaking, you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Now, I know the church, of course, is a combination of Jew and Gentile. But if you're not a Jew of Jewish descent here nationally, then you are a Gentile. By the way, that would be me. I would be considered a Gentile. And so most of the church here at Colossae, they were Gentiles. Now understand, the Old Testament Jews, they were God's covenant people. In fact, God gave them many, many privileges as his covenant people. Romans chapter 9 tells us about it. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. God adopted them to a special place in his plan. And the glory, they got to see the presence of the Shekinah glory there, being led around in the wilderness, then in the tabernacle and in the temple. They were given the covenants. They were given the law of God and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh came Jesus Christ. So it was through the Jew that Jesus Christ came. They were a very privileged people. They were identified in a national sense with the God of the Bible. And in the Old Testament times, the primary way that the Jews identified with the God of the Bible, was through circumcision. Now, that did not save them. They were saved by faith in the coming Messiah as well. But the way that they acknowledged that the God of the Bible was the one true and living God was through circumcision. And what's interesting, as I looked up in Exodus chapter 12, was that even non-Jews, strangers, Gentiles, they could identify with the God of the Bible as God's people through circumcision as well, if they wanted to. Exodus 12:48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. And so the proof of the Gentiles' acceptance of the God of the Bible was circumcision. Again, I emphasize that didn't save them. It just said we are acknowledging the God of the Jews as the one true and living God. But understand, a Gentile that rejected the God of the Bible, they wouldn't get circumcised. They refused to do it. Because the Gentiles, those of us that were non-Jews, go back to our descendants, they worshipped Baal. They worshipped Chemosh. They worshipped false gods like Ashtaroth and Dagon and Diana. And they wanted nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Matter of fact, flip back a page to Ephesians chapter 2. Well, a few pages. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. The Gentiles that rejected the God of the Bible were considered to be afar off. I think we understand what that means. There's some people that aren't saved, but they believe in God. And they would say, I believe that the Bible's true, and so forth. But then there's other people who aren't saved. They're like, no, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I don't believe the Bible's true. I believe man wrote that, and so forth. Couldn't we say that they were further off than the other ones? I think we could say that. Just nod your head, or I won't move forward with the sermon. Everybody, okay, there we go. Everybody agrees with me, just like I thought. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you. Ephesus, they were Gentiles as well, which were what? Afar off. There it is. So there's the idea. So what Paul is saying here about their condition and the salvation that God provided is that you Colossians, before you were saved, yes, you were destined for hell because of your sins, but you were also of the people that rejected the God of the Bible, that refused to be identified with God's people, that worshiped false gods. And he says, don't forget how bad you were before you were saved. That's a good thing to remember if you ask me. Now, I don't want to think and dwell on it, but it's good to remember remember what life was before we were saved, so we appreciate being saved, or where we would be without Christ if we weren't saved. We should think about that, and that's what he's trying to remind them of. Listen, think about the salvation Christ provided, but think about who he saved. You were lost on your way to hell, and you didn't care about the God of the Bible. But then notice also not only who he saved, he reminds them how he saved them. He says, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So imagine this. We heard, I think, Brother Duan mention it in his prayer. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No matter how far off we are, no matter what we've done, through his grace and his mercy, he wants to save you. If you're not saved here today, he wants you to be saved. But those of us that are saved, understand what happened. Through his grace and his mercy, notice he quickened us. You say, what's that mean? Does that mean he made me run faster or something? No, that word quickened means to be made alive. We were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his grace and his mercy, he reminds them that he gave them eternal life. He saved their souls. He forgave them of all their trespasses through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. You say, well, how so? Well, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There's a beautiful word picture here. I believe all of us are familiar, especially in these days, with what an indictment is. Or at least it should be. What it is, its definition, a formal written statement framed by a prosecuting authority and found by a grand jury that charges a person or persons with an offense. You know, an indictment is required to, according to the Article 6 of our Constitution, it is required to list the specific laws that have been violated. In other words, if there's an indictment, it's supposed to say, this is what you did wrong, this is what you did wrong, this is what you did wrong, and it could say it up to 34 times or more than that, but just an arbitrary number. But it's supposed to give the specifics. Now, putting that aside, I digress. But anyway, imagine this. God has a book on you and on every human being. And in that book is everything that you have ever done that has violated God's word. Think about that. Every thought, every motive, every word that has come out of your mouth, everything, every act you've committed that has violated God's word, whether it has been known to people or unknown to people, done visibly or done in secret, understand something. God has it all recorded. Now, we may want to forget about it, but God hasn't. Imagine what that list looks like. Imagine if they would take your list or my list and posted it up here. Well, it wouldn't fit. It wouldn't fit. It'd wrap around the earth probably 100 times. Of all the thoughts and actions and motives and things that we've said against God's word, can you imagine that? And can you imagine dying and coming before God and have to be called into account for that? And be judged by that? That's what Revelation 20 says is going to happen. But I got some good news for you. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, understand what he says here. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Can you imagine that entire list when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? The entire list, our past, our present, and even our future. God knows all the sins we are going to commit. They're all blotted out through the blood of Jesus Christ. They're all washed away. They're erased. Gone. All my sins are gone. Never to be brought up again. God will say, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. Because they were all, I repeat, all nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What an embarrassing day that would be if we had to stand for our sins. But God erased them all off the board, if you will, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he even says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness. Watch this. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. They're all gone because of Jesus Christ. You know, there are many religions that teach, and I kind of get a little ahead of myself, but that's okay. Might get done a little earlier. Amen. There are many religions that teach that the work of Jesus Christ did not forgive all trespasses. Many. That he was only part of it. That he was a little bit of it, but not everything. For example, the Mennonites. Oh, you're going to pick on the poor Mennonites. Yeah. I'll pick on anybody that's not preaching the gospel. Mennonites don't believe in eternal security. They believe everyone has a free will and can choose to live a sinful life, forfeiting their salvation. That's what they teach. That's not what the Bible teaches. Catholics and Lutherans, Pentecostals and Methodists all believe that you can lose your salvation That somehow you can do something, and that sin you did evidently was not taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. Jesus Christ, the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, paid for all of our sins. Again, I say it, past, present, and future. Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What a full, free, and fantastic salvation Jesus Christ provides. So he reminds them here, the first thing that the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary did, we see the salvation Christ provided. But then he says something else. Notice in verse 15, we see the second thing, and that is the spoiling of principalities. What's that mean? Notice verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now notice what he's saying here. He's saying that Jesus Christ, through his death and his burial and resurrection, he uses the phrase, spoiled principalities and powers. You say, well, what is that? Well, let's clear up a few things. What are the principalities he's talking about? The principalities and powers he's speaking of here, not as in other places, human government sometimes, he's speaking here of the devil. He's speaking here of the prince and the power of the air, the devil himself, the one that's called the tempter, the accuser of the brethren, our adversary, the one who's referred to as the father of lies. And not just him, but all of his host of fallen angels as well. That's who he's talking about here. He's saying that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary has spoiled the devil himself and all of his host of fallen angels. Paul mentions this in Ephesians 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Notice what he says happened. He says that Jesus Christ made a show of them openly. Na 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 boo boo. That's my the way I say it. Triumphing over them in it. He's using military language here. What Paul is likening what Christ did to the principalities and powers, he's likening it to a Roman triumph. You say, what do you mean by that? When the conquering general of the Roman Empire would return from his battle to the capital city after a great victory, what Rome would do is they would line the streets with people. And he would go in the down the streets in his chariot ever so slowly as people applauded and cheered the victory that the general had over the enemy. But you'd see something else. You would see chained to the general's chariots were the conquered kings and the great warriors. You see, they didn't want to slay them on the field. They wanted to show openly to all the public that we defeated them. And so they'd bring them in as they're marching down the street. You'd see chained to the chariot generals and those in the upper echelon of leadership there just walking behind them or next to them. And they would take them into the Colosseum. And right before all the people, they would execute them, showing all the people that the enemy has been defeated. That's the language that Paul is using. By the way, that's what happened at Calvary, and I think we miss that quite often. Do you understand at Calvary, yes, there's the salvation that Christ provided, but he also spoiled the principalities. In other words, God has, through Jesus Christ, has disarmed the enemy. He has neutralized his power. Understand, Satan and his demons have no more power over us. We should have nothing to fear through Jesus Christ. We have the victory over him and them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13 says this, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. By the way, this triumph over the devil and his demons was foretold as early as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when the prophecy came of the coming Messiah. Here's what said, and I will put enmity. God himself promises, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, Christ would be bruised, his heel at the cross, but Satan's head will be bruised at the cross. He is defeated. He is a defeated foe. Do you believe that? We don't act like it, though. I like what commentator William Hendrickson said. He wrote, you need not be afraid of these hosts of evil, for in principle the battle has already been won. It has been won for you. God himself has disarmed these principalities and powers. He rescued us out of the domain of darkness. And you say, well, preacher, I don't get it. Why am I struggling? Why do I still sin? Here's why. Because you choose to. Because, I'll put it this way, you want to. There is no power over you making you do it. Well, the devil made me do it. The devil's really after me and the demons got me and all that. That's not true. They may be after you, but you have the victory through Jesus Christ. Sin and Satan have no more power over us. That's what was accomplished in Calvary. But then I notice a third thing. Not only the salvation Christ provided, then the spoiling of principalities. Then I notice in verse 16 and 17, the shadows that Christ fulfilled. You see, what does that mean? Well, let's read it. Notice he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. What's he saying here? Notice he says, let no man judge you. In other words, condemn you. And here's what's going on. Paul was concerned. And by the way, the battle has not ended here. We still fight it today. Paul was concerned because there were people who were trying to convince those church members at Colossae that they still had to do something to be saved or to keep their salvation. They still had to follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved or stay saved. By the way, that's nothing new. Hold your hand here. Go back to Acts 15 real quick. Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 1. Notice we read, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, that's a problem. Because that's not true. And that created a big problem here they're going to deal with, and the answer is going to be, no, that's not true. And we'll get to that hopefully in a little bit. But here in Colossae, what was happening was this. They were telling people, well, in order to be saved, or, you know, keep yourself saved, you have to observe the holy days. You have to still observe those dietary laws. Don't eat this and don't eat that. You still have to observe the new moons and the Sabbath days. And understand, Paul, the converted Jew, is telling them here in this verse that neither Jew or Gentile has to observe those things anymore. And then he tells them why. He says, let no man, verse 16, therefore judge you in meat. Don't let anybody tell you you need to eat this and not eat this, or drink this and not drink this, or observe this holy day or this new moon or Sabbath day. Why? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So he says they're a shadow of things to come. We'll go over to Hebrews chapter 10. We see that word again, and it's clarified. What does that mean? It's a shadow of things to come. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, watch this, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if I said, hey, sacrifice this animal and your sins will be forgiven, okay, and I did it, and then they say, why would I have to do it again and again if that's what it, but that's what happened? Because that's not what happened. Because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, notice there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Here it is. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You say, preacher, that was a lot there. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. What he's saying here is this. All of those Old Testament feasts, all of those sacrifices, all of those Sabbath days were not designed to save anybody. They were merely observed as a picture, as a reminder to God's people, a foreshadowing that one day the real Messiah would come, and that the way to God is through him, substitutionary atonement, the innocent for the guilty, and the day is going to come when the real Lamb of God will go to the cross and take away the sins of the world. And now that he's come, we don't need the picture anymore because we have the real thing. It'd be kind of like me saying this. Well, I'd like you all to meet my wife. Oh, I love her. She's wonderful. And I reach in my pocket and I show you a picture. Here she is. And you knew she was sitting right here. You'd be like, okay, did he lose his mind? Why doesn't he just show us the real thing? When I have the real thing, I don't need the picture anymore. It's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we have people say, well, you have to observe the Sabbath day. Well, you have to do this. And well, you have to do that. No, you don't. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. And by the way, the battle continues in different forms today. There are all kinds of people around that say, you need to be baptized to be saved. Or that you need to be christened to have your sins forgiven. Or you need to observe the sacraments to get to heaven. Or you need to follow the Ten Commandments. Or you need to live a certain way. Or you need to speak in some gibberish thing in order to be saved or stay saved. No. Our answer is Jesus Christ. He's all we need. Amen. Jesus Christ plus nothing. You know, if someone says that you need more than Christ, it does two things. One, it diminishes the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I guess he's not God and he's not powerful enough to forgive all my sins. What he did, I guess, only paid for some of them. That's, in essence, what you're saying. And then number two is this. It's perverting the gospel. You say, what's the big deal? Oh, well, let's let Paul tell us what the big deal is. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The gospel is defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's very, very simple. It's the good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. He was buried, meaning he was dead. Then he rose from the dead. All of that to pay our sin debt in full. And that's all we need. And by the way, if anybody else believes otherwise, they're not saved. If you have the idea that Christ did only part of it and I got to finish it off, you're not saved. If you have the idea, well, it's Christ plus this or plus that, plus baptism, you're not saved. Salvation is when you and I, or anybody for that matter, trust completely in what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary for our soul's salvation. And nothing else. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, in 1 Corinthians 1, he sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Evidently, baptism and the gospel are two different things. The gospel is very simple. Don't look to anything or anyone else. I don't care how many philosophies are out there. People saying you need to do this and you need to observe this. You need to join the Jehovah's Witnesses. You need to wear your holy underwear and go to the Mormon temple. Stop already. It's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So I asked you this morning. We're done right here. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you trusted in him alone for your soul's salvation? Do you realize it's Christ plus nothing? As a hymn writer put it, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. See, when I die and I stand before the Lord, and many of you would attest to the same thing, but I'm standing up here right now. I know I'm going to heaven, and I know I'm going not because of me. I was, like he said, dead in my sins, a Gentile, and that's I was away from God. It's because of what he did for me. And because of what he did, I can have the confidence and the peace throughout this life, knowing I'm going to heaven. So I ask you, do you know that? Maybe you're here and you are saved and you're looking for other things to help you other than God's word in Christ. He is all we need. I hope you're saved here this morning. I hope you're confident in the eternal security of your soul, because that's where the peace of God comes. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.